And our Father, this evening, thank you once again for this, an opportunity in our brief lifetimes where we can come together in your presence, a privilege that not many in human history have had, certainly not before the 2,000 years ago when Christ established his church, but even since that time, so few have had the privilege of coming into an assembly, a gathering of people with the knowledge and understanding that our Lord has promised, though not bodily, to be here in spirit. And so, Father, that's a comforting thought to us. It's an encouraging thought. It's an enlivening thought. And we trust now, Lord, that as we labor in thy presence, that we would do it in such a way that would honor your great and holy name, that all of us would have hearts that are prepared to hear thy truth, that our ears, spiritually speaking, would be completely open, that our eyes would be unhindered, no obstacles in their way, and that thy spirit would be our wonderful teacher, our gracious teacher, as he always is. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, the needs that have been made known, and the ability to call them before thee, knowing that we're not only sympathetic to those needs, but we have a great high priest who can be touched with every feeling of our infirmities. And we're thankful for that tonight. Pray that you bless in the reading and the study of thy word, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Tonight we embark on the last installment on the panoply of God. That's the word that's used when Paul makes reference in our English language to the armor of God. It's God's full provision for that which he has placed us in. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. A warfare, a conflict that rises to the level of warfare. A conflict that is spiritual in nature, that cannot be engaged in with victory if we resort to what we know naturally and what we have materially. It has to be fought on a different level and with different means. And our Bible makes it very clear what those are. So we begin reading in verse 10 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. There's the word panoply. That you may be able to withstand or to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or literally, the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Last week we looked at the latter portion of verse 17. There we talked about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, this piece of armor, we're not left to try to understand what the Lord means when he uses this term. He defines it for us. He tells us it is the Word of God. In this particular battle, we are not left only on the defensive, but at the appropriate time, we are to use God's provision for being on the offensive as well as the defensive. You know, a soldier, when he's in battle, sometimes he has to react to an attack and reacts with a weapon that he's been provided. That would be defensive. But then when he's out to defeat the foe, he uses that same weapon in an offensive manner. The Word of God can be used in both senses, defensively as well as offensively. And when we think of this, we understand that the Word of God, the Spirit, the Word of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is something that is to be used discerningly. It is to be used at His direction. It is to be used because we know it. It is impossible for us to go into this battle without some knowledge of the Word of God. It is so important. We hammer on this. Any God-called man would do it, that the Lord's people are well served when they know their Bible. The Spirit of God has at His disposal then those things that you know to help you in this conflict. Apart from that, what will He use? We are to have the Word of God at our disposal, at the Spirit's disposal, and He will use it as we submit to Him in an effective way. It will be right to the point when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Bible tells us many things, but there are truths that are only appropriate for certain situations. And so we have to depend upon the Spirit of the Lord to help us to know what Scripture to use in those situations. But when He uses it, He uses it in such a way that the attack is completely nullified. It is overcome. They tell me that if you looked behind the English language to the original, that you would find that the word "word" for the Word of God is not the word "logos," which sometimes refers to the embodiment of God's expression of His thought by means of communicating through words, but rather it's the word "rhema," which has to do with a specific utterance of God. So we might say that in this battle, there is the need for, again, specific use of specific Scripture for specific situations. And again, I remind you that our Lord was the perfect example of how to overcome the enemy by use of the Word of God. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 4, again, we turn and we read the first of the three temptations that our Lord openly endured by Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 2, when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But the Lord answered, and He answered in such a way that it completely defeated the enemy. You don't see any more back and forth. You don't see a rebuttal. Satan knows that he's been defeated in that area, so he moves on to the next thing. I'm saying this is an indication to us, an example to us in our Bible of how the Lord uses His Word in a counterattack against the enemy. It's precise, it's to the point, it's a specific utterance, and the Lord uses a specific utterance in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We could spend a great deal of time trying to understand how this defeated the foe like it did, but we won't spend that time. We will simply step back and acknowledge that it did. And the way that he was defeated was through the use, the proper use, the discerning use of the Word of God. We are to take this sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in the battle. Every time we go into the battle, we're to take it up. To take it up means more than to just have it on the shelf. It means to know it. It is a standing order with God. We are to use it. Now, I include in this provision that God has for us in this battle the next thing that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, and that's in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I read it again. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I believe that as every article or the piece of armor that's taken up in this warfare is donned by us, it is to be donned in prayer. We are to be always praying in this battle. We are to be praying with prayer and supplication, and the phrase here is in the Spirit. The prayer life of the saint is important because it is a rule in the kingdom that God often moves and does things when His people ask Him to. So prayer is critical in this battle. We are to ask the Lord in every situation that we face how we are to handle it, what we are to do, and we are to pray in the Spirit. Did you notice that phrase? In the Spirit, not just praying as an add-on, but praying in the Spirit. I think sometimes my prayer life, I don't know about you, is more of an add-on. It's not really focused. It's not really for a specific need. It's like, Lord, you've given me this work to do. Would you bless me while I do the work? That's a general type of add-on prayer that the saints often have. But in this case where there's a battle, it seems to me that this prayer in the Spirit is more intentional. It's more focused. There is a specific attack that's underway. And praying in the Spirit means that there's some impression made to pray for a specific thing. And the reason that I say that, because if you notice here, it says, after you pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, then you watch. You watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Watch for what? You watch for the Lord to work. He has impressed you to pray for a specific thing. And then you watch and see Him do it, you see, because He's prompted you to pray in that way. I believe that's at the core of what it means to be praying in the Spirit in this sense. Prayer, again, is partly where we not only offer up praise to the Lord, that's certainly integral to prayer, but I think prayer in this case is more along the lines of us being focused, asking the Lord to do something in a particular situation. And this is part of His rule and law of praying. He moves when we ask Him to do certain things. Therefore, it is a weapon, so to speak, in God's battle that He's placed us in and that we're involved in. Well, to be saying that we're praying in the Spirit is a subject that we just tap into tonight. And we would have to look and look and pray and pray, Lord, give us a fuller understanding of what this really means to pray in the Spirit. It certainly means that as we are praying, we are open to Him impressing us what to pray for, to move us in the direction of how to pray. Have you ever, I know that you have in your prayer life, taken the time to get alone with Him, and a problem may be pressing upon you, but you don't know how to pray for the solution. You don't know what He should do or would do that would help you. And you're throwing up your hands, so to speak. What will He do? How should I pray? This is a common experience, and it is mentioned in the Word of God. It turned with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Here we have the sense that I'm talking about, where oftentimes in the prayer life of the saints, there is noted weakness, noted infirmity. We just don't know how to pray. And here we have the Spirit coming alongside us, you see. That's part of praying in the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us which groaneth with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we are praying in the Spirit, He is doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. And He will enlighten us. I believe He will enliven us in terms of how we are to pray as we draw near to Him. He will make it clear at times. When we come into the prayer closet, not knowing. Maybe when we come out of the prayer closet, He has revealed it to us. And we pray focused about the specific need, knowing that He's impressed us along those lines. Well, He does, in our prayer life, set us afire, so to speak. You know, it was said of the Lord Jesus when His public ministry began by John the Baptist, "I came baptizing in water. He shall come baptizing in the Spirit and with fire." In the Old Testament, and I'm convinced that the Old Testament tabernacle was constructed in every way to point us to either the person or the work of the Son of God. And in the case of the temple or the tabernacle structure, you remember the altar of incense. It was referred to at times as the golden altar. In that altar of incense, if you went back and looked in Exodus chapter 30, what you would find is that the high priest, morning and evening, would come to that altar that had fire, and he would put a specific mixture of spices, could be no variation, could not be used for anything else, and he would put that mixture of incense, put it onto the fire. And in our mind's eye, we can see that when that incense was put on the fire, it would be consumed and smoke wouldn't go down and billow down. It would go up. The fire is emblematic of the Spirit. The incense going up is emblematic of our prayer life. The Spirit is integral to our prayer life. And when we are praying in the Spirit, He warms the heart. He generates a fire within us toward God. And this we have, I believe, as the meaning of what we have presented in the Old Testament. Prayer is such a blessing. Every child of God can pray. I don't care if you've been saved an hour or 50 years. The Bible tells us that when the Lord saves individuals, the Spirit is put within their heart. And just like the infant, as they begin to develop, their language is not robust, but they can cry. And they cry, "Abba, Father." That prayer is meaningful. It's powerful. It's not very descriptive. But the Lord who reads the hearts of men and knows them intimately knows that that simple cry where there's just the exhaling, "Father," He knows why those words have been uttered. Prayer is simple but profound. The child can pray and pray effectively. The simpleton, the believer who is a simpleton, not well educated, can pray and pray effectively. The confused and the struggling saint can pray and pray effectively. Our prayers can be succinct. Peter didn't have much time, did he, when he was sinking that day? "Lord, save me!" And the Lord saved him. He heard the cry. And yet at times we might have those succinct prayers, and at other times the Lord impresses us to be more detailed in our praying. We're conversing with Him. We're in His private chamber now. And there's no one else but us and Him. And we can do it. I was reading this morning in my scripture reading about the disciples and our Lord in His public ministry. And as He moved from place to place, there were miracles that were performed. The dead were raised. Those who had been sick for many years, one woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years was healed on the spot. And there were, the disciples went with our Lord from place to place. And it says at one time that they went with him somewhere and he was alone praying. But then it says he was with his disciples. Some years ago, I remember reading about a missionary that's well known, and I can't recall his name now. But they said that someone was traveling with him on a train, and they noticed that he had his eyes closed, and they thought to themselves, well, he needs the rest. He works so hard. And then he found out that what that brother was doing is he was praying. Prayer is a blessing because we can be in the midst of the din of the movement of people and yet make access, gain access to the throne of grace. Prayer is such a blessing for us. Well, we are to pray in the Spirit, and this prayer in the Spirit is with the understanding that we have infirmities and we don't know how to pray as we ought, but He leads us. A hymn writer by the name of Montgomery penned these words: prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infants' lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strain that reach the majesty on high. Prayer in the Spirit is mentioned in this conflict. And as I started out, and I mention it again to you tonight, it seems to me that this type of prayer is not an unknowing prayer. The Lord has made it clear to us in this particular conflict, this is the thing that needs to be done. Someone has used the analogy like this. Napoleon was a master military person. He was a genius, they tell us. He had very capable generals that were under him. But they say that whenever the generals came and they spent time with Napoleon to talk about strategy, that when he talked, they listened, because he had such a gift that was far and above what they had to know precisely where to go and what to do to win the battle. I'm saying, my friends, that in this matter of prayer in the conflict, we draw nigh to Christ. As the Spirit prompts us and our hearts are warmed and we're drawing nigh to Him, He knows precisely what to do. His knowledge is far above ours. And we are absolutely dependent upon Him in this conflict. And so, drawing nigh to Him, He gives us insight into how we are to pray. And then again, the law comes into play. We ask, and He works, you see. That is a rule of the kingdom. Spurgeon had this to say: when you cannot use your sword, and even when you can hardly grasp your shield, you can pray. That weapon of all prayer is of the handiest kind because it can be turned in any and every direction. Groaning prayers, weeping prayers, prayers that are made up of single words, prayers that have not a word in them, prayers for others, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, but will prayer for other people help us? Yes, very much. You will sometimes find that when you cannot pray for yourself, it is a good plan to pray for somebody else. think of some child of God and pray for them. And then the fire of supplication will soon burn up in your heart. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he did what? When he prayed for his friends. And he will do the same for you. I have heard, Spurgeon goes on to say, many of our members say that when they have felt bound up in prayer, they have pleaded for their pastor, and afterwards they have been able to pray for themselves. And he went on to say, I advise more of you to try that plan. It will do me good, and then if it also does you good, there'll be a double advantage in it. So, let's establish from the Scripture the fundamental principle of the need of prayer in the battle. The fundamental principle is this: God acts. When we pray, He will do wonderful things when we pray. He can and will and has done what men have no explanation for. When we pray, He does the impossible. When we pray, you see. He, in James chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll read a few verses now in a row. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Someone has said in our Bible, you can see another principle emerge, and that is cause and effect. And in this case, the effect is going to be answered prayer. The cause is going to be prayer. Prayer to God, and God answers prayer. Prayer to God is the cause, and the effect is answered prayer. And you can say, well, we must trace everything back to Him, and we do. But we can't say that this law can be ignored. We know that we will and do according to His good pleasure. I understand that. But prayer precedes answered prayer. God answers the prayer. We pray. In James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, God will give it to you. But that's not the way the verse reads, is it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There's the cause and the effect. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, you lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. There's that law in play again. Then I notice here that the Bible has another factor that's important in our prayer life, and that is that not only do we ask, but we are to ask in faith, believing that He hears and answers prayer. In Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, and as we read these verses, our minds are probably may get stuck. You know, sometimes we read and we get stuck. And you may get stuck on some of the things that you're going to read here. But my intention tonight is to not even make an attempt at explaining the things that need to be explained maybe at a later time. I'm going to point out the thing that's important as far as prayer. Mark 11, verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. We are to pray trusting that if He has prompted us to pray along those lines, He intends to answer that prayer, and we get up out of the prayer closet with confidence that He's going to do it, you see. People at times, will you pray for such and such matter? And there have been times when I've only prayed one time for it. I don't go back over and over again because I have the sense that that was enough. It was enough to ask the Lord to do a certain thing. Now I'm going to believe that He's going to do it. There's no need to go back because I'm trusting that He's going to do it. Belief is integral to prayer, effective prayer, praying in the Spirit, if you will. Then in Matthew chapter 19, I make the point again by reading a passage that when the Lord does things, that oftentimes He'll do things that there's no explanation for it other than that He did it. And I like to know, it is a comfort to me, it's an encouragement to me that He has heard my prayer. When there's general needs known and people pray in general, I'm simple enough to wonder, you know, Lord, did You hear their prayer, not mine? And so there are times when I have specific needs that I alone know about. I pray about them because I want to know He answers my prayer, you see. And He does. He does answer the prayers of His people. And sometimes it's in such a way that there's no explanation for it other than that He did the work. There's nothing to explain it but Him. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible." And in the context, it has to do with the rich man entering into the kingdom. But the general truth is there. With men, there are things that are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Mark chapter 9, we're back there again. I'm having you jump around. It won't be the last time. But in Mark chapter 9, in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now, these miraculous things, there are examples in our Bible of these things happening as a result of prayer. Things that have no explanation other than that the Lord did something. No man could have done it. It was beyond the capacity and ability of a man to do it. But they came about as a result of prayer. In the book of James, chapter 5, we have James giving instruction on prayer. And he uses as an example the prophet Elijah. In James chapter 5 and verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. Now the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I always think of this. One day, maybe I won't think of it. Probably when I no longer have a mind that thinks clearly. But there is value in concerted prayer. In the book of Acts, we have an example where the church all together in Jerusalem was praying for the release of Peter. They were in one accord. They prayed together. And the Lord answered their prayer. But I reject outright that God depends upon prayers and prayer chains where people at the same time are praying the same thing for Him to move. You know where that has its origin? Heathenism. The Indians, not the native Indians, but the Indians from India, they will tell you that they are convinced that if they will all pray at the same time about the same thing, certain energies will be released. That's what they believe. Now compare that thinking with this verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One man, one woman, one child new to the faith, praying effectually, fervently, their prayers avail much. How much? God does the impossible in the case of Elijah. Verse 17, and just so that we get some help in, along these lines, because all of us know ourselves, we know we're not Elijah's. We're not Paul's. We don't go to that level. We have our infirmities. We have our weaknesses. And we're subject to certain passions. And here we read, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And James includes himself. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You see, prayer is powerful. Not our power, but God's power. Whenever He prompts us to pray for a certain thing that may seem to be outside of the realm of possibility, if He's prompted us along those lines, it will be done. And let's leave the prayer closet and watch. Watch. Wait for Him to do it. The other example is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I love to think about Daniel. You know, there are certain men and women in our Bible that the Lord describes them, and he can tell us about men infallibly. He knows who they really are, and there's no facade with Him that is impenetrable. He knows the heart. And Daniel, we're told he's a man beloved of God. And Daniel is a rare man. Someone said, you don't see a man like Daniel for 1,000 years, maybe more. And Daniel was a praying man. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, Daniel 9 and verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The body of the prayer is from that verse forward, down to verse 20. In verse 20, I pick it up, and it says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who, by the way, an angel, but come, angels appear to men most often in a form, and that form, by the way, is always as a man. It's never as a woman. It's a man. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. From whom? From God, you see. Prayer is the cause, and the effect is God working. God gave a command to Gabriel, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, the last example I read to you from the scriptures found in the book of Acts, a New Testament example in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. By the way, would you have done that? Let me just say, this is way off the beaten path. Would you have devoted your time to training a man for the ministry that you knew before the church expanded outside of Jerusalem, he was going to be dead?
But our Lord did.
James is the brother of John. He was right there, the Mount of Transfiguration and other places, had the privy knowledge of the working of God that the other disciples didn't have. You think, well, that's training for a long life of service. Our ways are not his ways. Just not so. James, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison. But notice now, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You have to keep this in your mind. Bound with two chains. Keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. You read the rest of the story. He goes out. The angel leads him so far. And then he's on his own. He goes the rest of the way in and presents himself to the church. You see the pattern? Isn't this what the Lord means, in a sense, by praying in the Spirit? Being so directed by Him for specific things to be accomplished. Seeking Him to do it. Asking Him to do it. And then He does it. And he does sometimes the impossible. Things that have no human explanation. No way you can rationalize it. It's just beyond the capacity and the ability of a man to do it. So he does it. He does great things. I'll close with this. This is a story. Some of you have read about revivals that have taken place in the past. And in the country of Wales, there was a revival that took place, I believe it was 1904 to 1905. And revivals, by the way, are not ginned up. The Lord sends them, and then He stops. It's like, it's here one day and it's gone. It's not something that you can plan for. We're not going to have a revival in the summer. It just doesn't work that way. But I believe that there have been genuine, what we would call revivals in history, where God works in an unusual and powerful way. And it's never absent prayer. Prayer is not only integral to the general movement of God, but specific things that He does, where He turns the hearts of men. And in revival times, it's not just a person saved here and a person saved there. It seems like there are many people that come under the influence and the working of the Spirit of God, and they're converted. In Wales, the man most well known in that revival time was Christmas Evans. There was another man by the name of John Elias. And Elias was a man whom the Lord seemed to have used in a remarkable way to affect not just one individual, but entire communities, not without prayer. Listen to this account. The Lord used Elias in several instances to change the habits of society, particularly with regard to Sabbath breaking. On one occasion, there were some horse races in the area, and on the day of the great race, Elias prayed passionately that the Lord would intervene in some way. There came a torrential downpour that lasted the whole day until 5 o'clock. The races were canceled that day, and here's the rest of it, and did not reassemble again the entire year. The rain was only reported in that particular spot. Another instance is given of him where he went into a Welsh town that was known for its debauchery. Every year they had their own peanut festival. They called it an agricultural fair. It was held, and they presumed to have the fair on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And on that day, it was no different than any other. Wickedness abounded. Elias went there that day, and while he was there, I'm sure after prayer, he preached openly, he preached vigorously, he preached filled with the Spirit against the sins of the people. As a result, the fair took place, but never again on the Lord's Day. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, woman, saved boy, saved girl, availeth much. And when the Lord is doing things, do you think that He's going to leave out that principle in the matter of our spiritual warfare? Not at all. It's integral to His provisions for us when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in high places. Prayer is part of the panoply of God for us as His people. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank You again tonight that when we read the situation that we must face, we are completely equipped. Every piece of armor that we've studied, vital in the conflict, including this marvelous privilege of prayer. May we be a people who knows what it means to pray in the Spirit. Now, Father, we pray that You grant, as we go our separate ways, a lingering of Thy truth in our hearts and minds. Prepare us for what lies ahead, whatever it might be. We pray for the needs that have been mentioned tonight once again, some facing surgery, others facing, again, the grief associated with the loss of a loved one. We pray, Lord, that You'd be their comfort. Help them to be drawing near to Thee with the wonderful assurance that You'll draw nigh unto us. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.